All righty. Well, we're here tonight in Jude, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 16. So let's go ahead and read that. We'll pray, and then we're going to get started. We're going to skip out on the song tonight because I got a couple other things to share with you that is going to take up time. So, all righty, we're in Jude. There's Jude. Yep. 14, there we go. Okay, ready? And Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied about them. Look, the Lord comes with thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict them of all their ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. These people were discontented, grumblers, walking according to their desires. Their mouths utter arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love and care for us. And as we look at, unfortunately, a piece of history, but knowing that a lot of things haven't changed, there's nothing new under the sun, we ask that you would continue to enlighten our eyes and give us grace to understand the truth from your word and then to live accordingly. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, I've brought this out occasionally. This was the Gospel Project, the State of American Theology. And I'm going to quote some of the statistics in tonight's sermon, but I figured let's give you all a quiz and see how we do. Okay? Now, this was a survey done among 3,000 American citizens. I'd like to think that they were evangelical, but unfortunately, the evangelicals did have a voice, but it wasn't 3,000 evangelicals, it was 3,000 Americans. So let's ask a couple questions here. First of all, the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. Agree strongly, agree somewhat, disagree somewhat, disagree strongly, or you're not sure. Praise the Lord. Only 32%, so a little over 1,000 people, disagreed strongly. The Bible, by the way, self-identified evangelicals who attend church once a month or more, 80% are more likely to strongly disagree than other Christians, 30%. And I don't know how those add up, but that's okay. The non-Christians, 14%, Catholics, 17%, mainlines, 18%, are more likely to strongly agree than black Protestants and evangelicals at 8 and 5%. The Bible was written for each person to interpret as they choose. Strongly disagree, 26%. The Bible alone is the written word of God. Only 30%. The Bible is 100% accurate in all of its in all that it teaches. So we're not even talking about the original autographs, the transmission, providential care to know whether or not we have what God said. We're just talking about in the things that it teaches, 100% accurate. Okay. 27%. Yeah. The Book of Mormon is a revelation from God. That was 42% strongly disagree. Only 3% strongly agree, which probably indicates how many Mormons lived in that particular area. There will be people in heaven who have never heard of Jesus Christ. Strongly agree, 20%. Agree somewhat, 20%. By the way, Billy Graham and Tony Evans both fit into that category. And this is from their own words. Yeah, I like Tony Evans, but he believes in God transdispensationalizing someone to a different dispensation so they can get in if they've not heard the gospel. Yeah, it's crazy. There will be people in heaven who, okay, we did that one. Oh, by the way, strongly agree, 20%, agree somewhat, 20%, strongly disagree, 30%, that's all. A person obtains peace with God by first taking the initiative to seek God, and then God responds with grace. 11% strongly disagree. That would indicate that at least among most church people, the church is relatively Arminian in its approach to salvation. And again, I know this isn't a works thing, but man initiates to seek God. And what does Romans 3 say? There is no one that seeks after God. Interesting. An individual must contribute his or her own effort for personal salvation. Strongly disagree, only 13%. Strongly agree, 38%. Agree somewhat, 33%. So that's 71% of Americans believe that they have something to do with their salvation. Salvation always begins with God changing a person so they can will turn to Him in faith. Strongly agree is only 16%. Agree somewhat, 25%. So that gives you 41. People will have a second chance to follow God after they die. Only 30% of Americans agree with you. Salvation is found through Jesus Christ alone. Well, at least it was 35% on that one. There are many ways to get to heaven. 30% disagreed strongly. I was listening to someone the other day, and he said, you know, I used to fight against the people who believe that all roads lead to God. I'm now convinced they are right. The problem is only Jesus Christ will get you to Him. They all lead to religion in some fashion or another. So we come to our false teachers in the book of Jude, and the title is Coming Judgment. In case anyone is wondering, hell and divine eternal judgment are real. I referred to the survey among 3,000 Americans. We stayed away from these questions. They were next, just so I could talk about them in our sermon tonight. 67% of Americans believe that heaven is a real place, not just a concept. I'm kind of like, okay, that's nice. By the way, probably close to 99% of the people that come in for benevolent help believe they're going to heaven. Out of that, 99% of them don't know how they're getting there, but they believe they're going. Letter B, 61% of Americans believe hell is a real place, not just a concept. Okay, cool. And how do we not go to hell? Only 30% understood that Jesus Christ was the only way. So another 31% believe there is a hell, but they're going there to have a party with all their friends. That kind of mentality. And then last, letter C, 55% believe God shows His wrath. Now, I think one of the things that's important about that means 45%, close to 50, believe that God doesn't show wrath. And yet, what's one of the complaints about the God of the Old Testament? He was so mean. I don't know. God's word is clear. Now, I am not going to look up all of these verses and read them to you. We would be here for a long time. But notice we have Genesis chapter 6 through 8. What happened then? The flood is the ultimate judgment of God on a variety of things that happened there. Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 68, Isaiah chapters 1, 3, 5, 13 through 23, Jeremiah chapters 2 through 9, 46 through 51, Ezekiel 20, 33 to 44, and chapters 25 to 32, Joel 3, 12 to 16, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, Luke, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians with a small c for whatever reason, Galatians, Colossians, Revelation chapters 6 through 20. Wow. I'm sure I did not even barely touch on the amount of passages that talk about God's wrath being shown. Number 3, New Testament treatment of future judgment. The final aspect of God's divine judgment relates to a specific future event. If you will, the second coming. In Acts 17:31, it says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. We're not talking about Lazarus here. Okay, we're talking about Jesus Christ, obviously. But again, second coming, that is when this judgment is going to, the judgment relates to that specific event. Letter B, judgment will be general and public. When Christ returns, we see in Matthew 25:31-33, the sheep and goats judgment. Let me read here for a minute. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Now, these are the people that are alive and remaining at the end of the tribulation. They're gathered together, and they are judged according to how they treated one of these, the least of my brethren. In other words, how they dealt with Israel during the tribulation. Interesting. You could say how they dealt with any believer, I would imagine. But the sheep are going to be on his right hand, the goats on his left. And does anybody know what happens to the goats? Well, according to Luke chapter 17, a companion passage or a parallel passage, the disciples asked that question, and Jesus said that they would be taken to where the eagles will eat out their eyes. Now, I don't know if you get the picture, but that means all unbelievers are dead. Okay, now why is that important? Who enters the kingdom? Only believers. This, of course, would tend to eliminate the idea of a post-tribulational rapture, where you take all the believers as he's coming back in the second coming, because they would be glorified at that point, and then who would go into the millennial kingdom? Nobody. Because you'd be killing off all the unbelievers, there'd be no believers. You might allow for a pre-wrath, even though, depending on when they want to put that pre-wrath rapture, it's either mid-trib or post-trib. So unless it's mid-trib, you still have the same problem. The mid-trib people, they have a problem in that, for the most part, they believe they have to go through part of it. And if you check out their soteriology, the study of salvation, what they believe about it, most of them believe they can lose their salvation. And so therefore, they have to prove some worthiness, if you will, so they go through the first half. Another reason why we hold dearly the pre-tribulational rapture. So let's get back here to the page here. The judgment will be general and public, first the sheep and the goats at the second coming, and then, of course, the great white throne, Revelation 27-15, after the millennium. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up to the on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were taken care of 1,000 years previous. And I know that's not in the scripture, but that's when it happened in the book of Revelation. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven had fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Now notice, it says two times they were judged according to their works. Why is that important? Well, it's important in that, what are we going to be judged according to? Yeah, our works are going to be judged whether they were done for the glory of God in the power of the Spirit or whether they were done in the flesh. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, and precious stone. But on what basis do we get to go to heaven? Not our works, but the works of Christ, the life of Christ. And when we this morning we were dealing with 1 Corinthians 15 in Sunday school. And when we talk about the gospel, we have that Christ was crucified, or was, what was the word? Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. I've kind of emphasized this since I come back from Brazil, and pastor said, you know, the gospel's 28 chapters, and there's only a couple of chapters that talk about the death, burial, and resurrection. What's the rest of it all about? And I didn't have an answer immediately. But then one day I'm thinking, it's kind of like that Christ. The rest of the book is his life. It's proving who he is. If he hadn't have been the person that he was, if he hadn't done the things that he had done, lived a righteous life, fully dependent upon the Father, always submissive, always obedient, then he couldn't have been the Christ. So that's what the, when you talk about how many chapters. But the reality is we get to heaven based on his works, his life, his righteous life that's been imputed to our account. So that final judgment is based on their works. And, of course, all of us would fall short just like them if it was based on ours. Letter C, this final judgment will be just and impartial. Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. Let me see, Galatians, nope, that's not it. Yes, Galatians 2:6. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Talking about the other apostles and what he understood about the gospel. So God is not, he will judge with justice and impartiality. Notice neither the openly wicked, Romans 1:21-31, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts being darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For likewise also the men leaving... Oh, I missed one there. There we go. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Yeah, that's kind of like the openly wicked, all the way down the path, you know? But notice, it's not only the openly wicked, but also the self-righteous. God doesn't acknowledge that concept either. They will not escape. Romans 2:1-3. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. Question, who judges? Answer, everyone does. Everyone does. Now, we're not talking about recognizing a brother in sin that we're going to try and restore. We're talking about, I'm better than that person because I don't do that kind of thing. The reality is we all do that somewhere in the rush. Okay? So, you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So God's judgment will be just and impartial, and it doesn't matter if you're a self-righteous person or an openly wicked person, no one escapes. Letter D, final judgment intended as a warning. Notice the concept of final judgment is designed to produce fear of his wrath. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, the idea there is there are promises for those of us who walk with him. We don't have to. There's no condemnation, things like that. But with that in mind, knowing that someday we're going to stand before him, we want to make sure that we're taking care of business. Put off the old, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new, etc. Hebrews 10:27. But this is for a person who sins willfully after coming to know the truth. It says in Hebrews 10:27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Have you ever been there before where you've willfully done something you knew was wrong, but your lust got the best of you? Afterwards, is there a sense of the fear of the Lord? And it's not a matter of, oh no, I'm going to go to hell. It's a matter of, I'm in trouble. Okay? And this idea that this fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries, that same wrath that will take care of those that go to hell, that kind of fiery indignation is what's going to burn that thing up as wood, hay, and stubble. It has no eternal value. How about Hebrews 11:7? By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, what did he not see that he had been told about? God said, there's going to be 40 days and 40 nights of rain. The windows of heaven are going to open up. The depths are going to shoot up. It's kind of like he had never even seen rain before. Up until now, there's this artesian well that is feeding the land, that one continent that God had everything on, with these four rivers. And everything's a lush garden. Well, you know, the garden and then whatever's out there. And so there was no need for rain. And God says it's going to rain. And I'm going to destroy everything with that rain. Okay, I'll build an ark. Be more than happy to. Where do I get the wood? That kind of a thing. Final judgment is intended as a warning. It's designed to produce fear of his wrath, but hoping fear would generate repentance. Ezekiel 18:32. For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And then 2 Peter 3:9, for the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Aren't you glad of that? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when God is trying to produce fear of his wrath, he's doing it for the purpose that hopefully some would repent and turn to him. And then letter E, judgment is based on his law. And you can look those verses up on your own. But basically, God in his law has set the standard. He is the standard by giving us the law. He helps us understand what that really looks like. And everybody ultimately is judged by that law, because that law is ultimately written on their hearts. So let's move along here. Letter F, final judgment will occur in specific phases. First of all, we have the tribulation after the rapture. Anybody know when the rapture is going to happen? Soon. We could say soon and very soon, okay? The reality is we have no idea, okay? We look at the things that are going on around us and say, Well, I sure hope it's going to be soon, but we don't know. Could be today. It might not be for 10 years, okay? But ultimately, the rapture takes the church out of this world, whereby we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We give an account for the things done in the body, whether they be good, glorifying to God, or not so good, done in the flesh and that kind of thing. And at the same time, his plan is all unfolding down here. And so notice what we have here. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 5, we have the seal judgments. And then we have the trumpet judgments in 8, 6 through 11, 19. There is a parenthesis at that point that talk about things that are going on in heaven, ultimately leading up to the bowl judgments in Revelation 15, 5 through 16, 21. And it culminates with Armageddon. When you get into chapter 17 and 18, you have the fall of Babylon, and then you have Armageddon in chapter 19. Chapter 20, you have the great white throne judgment, which we've already read about. Letter G, retribution ultimately results in eternal damnation in hell. Matthew 11, 23 and 24. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in that day of judgment than for you. Matthew 13, 40 to 42. By the way, there's several other towns that Jesus talks to basically saying the same kind of thing in that same passage. Matthew 13, 40 to 42. Therefore, as the tares are gathered, the tares and the wheat, tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Luke 16, 22 to 26. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And because of all of this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot. Who would that be? I don't know. Nor can those from there pass to us. So you can see that retribution ultimately results in eternal damnation in hell. Now, in the Luke passage, it's actually talking about a place of torment where departed souls that are unbelievers go until the time of the great white throne. I know some people think that's hell, but death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. So Hades, or hell, as we call it, is a holding place for unbelievers until the time comes of their final judgment. That brings us to the book of Jude, where we start talking about Enoch. So notice Enoch's ancient prophecy. Let me read that again for you in verse 14. And Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied about them. Look, the Lord comes with thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict them of all their ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. So these men, referring to the apostates in verses 8 through 13, Enoch, you'll find his genealogy, if you will, in Genesis 5, 21 through 24, his story. That's pretty much all that the Bible says about him right there. He might be mentioned here in Jude, maybe someplace else. But for the most part, he walked with God, and that he was not, because God took him. People couldn't find him. Now, he prophesied. This is the earliest mention of a man prophesying, even though in chapter 3, verse 15, God does give a prophecy of what's going to ultimately happen, the proto-evangel. Notice his prophecy is not recorded in the Old Testament. Jude, being under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses this prophecy, which is taken out of the book of 1 Enoch. Okay? Now, remember, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? Holy men of God were carried along. They didn't just write anything they felt as though they wanted to write. They were carried along. God's word is inspired. It is God-breathed. And it is profitable for correction, instruction in righteousness, doctrine, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. You see that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and the other passage, 2 Peter, that idea of holy men of God didn't generate prophecy on their own. The Spirit of God moved them along like a boat in a sailboat in the sea. So he extracts from the pseudepigraphal book of 1 Enoch, the first century audience that Jude would have been writing to, they would have been well acquainted, probably not only with the first Enoch's book, but also with the stories that are therein. I downloaded a copy of 1 Enoch in off the webpage. And it's got commentary and then the passage and then commentary in the passage. And Enoch gets into a lot of the stuff that pastor's been teaching us over the last few years as far as the sons of God looking on the daughters of men. Gets into a little bit more of the story. And interesting. That's probably the best way to describe it. Again, not a book that is inspired by God. We didn't miss out on some of the books of the Bible, like so many ads in the back of comic books and magazines when I was a kid told us. But there's information in there that is related to the people's understanding of the time of what went on. So notice in this particular case, not only did the first century audience be acquainted with 1 Enoch, what he was saying was historically valid, and it supported his thesis. So Jude uses it, even though it is an uninspired source, if you will. In Genesis 5, verses 4 through 24, we see that Enoch is the seventh from Adam. Enoch was a hero to the Jewish people. Why? Well, if you look at the various heroes that are in the Old Testament, there are two that we have no record of death. Both of them left this earth kind of the same way, in the sense that they walked with God and they were not, because God took them. And so like Elijah, he went to heaven without dying. That would be one of the reasons why he was a Jewish hero. On the back side of your page, certainties about God's judgment in verses 14b through 16. First of all, behold, the Lord comes. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now, when I read that, what are we looking for? We're looking for him returning in the clouds, right? Obviously, a little bit of a different time in that we're going to be caught up together to be with him forever. This is talking about that second coming where every eye will see him as the lightning flashes from the east to the west. One of my professors actually said that he thought Christ was going to descend so slowly that the earth would have a full revolution. That, or, you know, because by the end of the tribulation, how many people have working TVs? If you've read 6 through 20. Is there really an electric network anymore? I don't know. But every eye is going to see him. You know, if you explain it through TV, that's easy. But again, I'm not sure how much of that stuff's going to be working. So slow descent is a possibility. But notice it says all of the tribes of the earth will mourn him. Anybody sad that Jesus is coming back? I don't know about you, but no, that sad is not one of the emotions I'm thinking about anymore when I'm thinking about the Lord's return. So he says, behold, the Lord comes. He is using the aorist tense. Basically, it's kind of like a past tense. It suggests that Enoch's vision was so shocking that he spoke as if it had already happened. When he is seeing this vision or whatever, it is so awe-inspiring. It's so certainly going to happen that he uses the, in essence, the past tense like it already did. Okay? Apparently, the apostates taught that Christ's return was not certain. Well, we're just starting 1 Corinthians 15, and guess what? Paul is dealing with false teachers that are teaching that there is no resurrection from the dead. Well, I don't know about you. That's why he starts with the gospel, because Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. He was seen by Cephas and by a bunch of the apostles, and then by 500. The majority of them are still alive today, he says. Now, why is he doing that? He's setting up his argument that there was not only a resurrection for Jesus Christ, but that resurrection guarantees that there will be a resurrection for all of us. It seems simple, right? But there were teachers teaching against these kinds of things. It's kind of like, why would any Christian believe those kinds of things? Well, look around. We just looked at this survey of doctrinal belief systems in America, and you would think that more people would believe the right stuff, and we found that 30% was a high number. Wow. Just saying. Okay, letter C, Jude's teaching also is reinforced by Peter's teaching in 2 Peter 3, 1 to 10, which I'm going to let you look up because I didn't put that one down here. Okay, second, he comes with 10,000 of his saints. Deuteronomy 33, 2 says, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. So this concept of 10,000 of his saints, Moses even wrote about. Now, who are these saints, or who are these holy ones? Well, they could be believers, because in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. So in those two cases, we're talking about believers. They're called saints. And these are not the only two places. There's plenty of places. I have a magazine that is sold in the Catholic Church down in Brazil. It's called The Saint of the Day. And each day, it's kind of like a devotional. It tells you a little bit of the person's life story and why you should pray to them so that they can talk to Mary, who will talk to Jesus, who will talk to God. And it's kind of like, ay, 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 ay. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a holy one. Not that your life demonstrates that all the time. It's because God has made you that. He has imputed Christ's righteousness to your account, so you are a holy one. So he could be speaking of believers, but notice he could also be speaking of angels here. In Matthew 24:31, it says, and he will send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the end of heaven to the other. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in his glory of his Father with his holy angels. Whole point being is there's a lot of verses that talk about him returning with his angels. In this particular case, it just says saints. We don't know which he's talking about, but we can be certain that at the time God is going to be judging. Notice third, he is going to execute judgment on? Letter A, all. And what is this judgment going to do? Letter B, it's going to convict. The word convict there is a little lexio. I don't know how to say it. It means to convict fully, to punish. Okay, now the purpose of discipline is to bring about a restoration. The purpose of punishment is to get back for. Okay, so in this particular case, this conviction is not for the purpose of bringing a repentance. It is to punish. It includes showing someone his error and his guilt. Okay, when we look at the Great White Throne Judgment, for instance, the books were opened. And then there was another book that was opened, the Lamb's Book of Life. So I don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but I see it kind of like this. This is sanctified speculation on my part, okay? We look up your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're at the Great White Throne Judgment, guess what's not there? Your name. Okay? So now we look at the books that have all of the history of every action, act, word, deed, thought, attitude, etc. So not only are we proving your error, but we're proving guilt. At which point, name isn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, cast into the lake of fire. See what I'm saying? So it's not to restore, it's not to give a second chance, it is to include showing someone his error and guilt or culpability. Letter C, all who are ungodly among them. That would include the apostates. Okay? Notice he's going to convict them of all of their ungodly deeds. The word ungodly there is asebeia, impiety, wickedness, ungodly or ungodliness. It is used of the apostates in 2 Peter 2:5 and 6 and 3:7. And because we've already done 2 Peter, I didn't put those verses here. Notice their judgment comes because of their actions, which they have committed in an ungodly way, it says, and their speech, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In 1 Samuel 2:3, talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Psalm 31:18, let the lying lips be put to silence. That would mean there would be no news or politicians. Hey, let's do that. Which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Psalm 94:4, they utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. Malachi 3:13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Now, I don't know about you, but sometime take a chance and look at Malachi. Malachi, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells them what they did wrong and then immediately asks the question that he knows they're going to ask. What did we say bad? You know, it's kind of like a film I saw years ago called Rocket Man, where everything he touched, there some problem came about. And he always said, it wasn't me. And it was always him. And Malachi is kind of funny the way he does that. But notice their speech. God's going to hold them accountable for that. And that brings us to verse 16, where now again he is going to describe them. These people are discontented grumblers, walking according to their desires. Their mouths utter arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage. So first of all, they're grumblers. They're grumblers. There we go. It occurs only here in the New Testament. Now, how many of you know what the LXX is, other than pastor? The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay? So if it's a word is only used once in the New Testament, they go back to the Septuagint. How is that word used there? And that's the idea here. So it uses it to describe Israel's murmuring against God in Exodus 16, 7 and 9. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? Also, Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. I don't know about you, but at that point, if I'm one of the children of Israel, I'm going, no, thank you. You know, I kind of back out. Numbers 14:27. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. And then verse 29, the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. Now, it's easy to look back at Israel and say, wow, what a bunch of complainers. Don't even talk to my wife about me. Ay. Don't we just grumble and complain? Yeah, that's one of those things that unbelievers do. Okay? So what does that say about us? That when we're doing that, we're not living in faith. We're walking by sight. We don't like what we see. We forget who's on the throne. And we say something. Yeah. We need to start catching that, don't we? And then, of course, number three, it describes the apostates murmured against God and his law. Not only were they grumblers, they were complainers. The word there is mibsimurus. There we go. Blaming fate, careless, discontented complainer. It's also translated finding fault. It describes how the apostates brazenly attack the Lord and his truth. And again, we sit there and say, well, Israel or the apostates. And the reality is have you ever blamed God for something not going the way you thought it should have? Finding fault with God because in his sovereignty, he determined not to do things the way you thought he should. I don't know about you, but right off the bat, it's really sounding another opportunity to learn to close our mouths. Letter C, walking according to their own lusts. Ephesians 2:3 says that that's the way we used to walk before salvation, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Or how about Romans 8:5-8? For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So they're walking according to their own lusts. And it's used to describe an unbeliever. So when we're talking about the apostates, they're speaking of their own self-centered manner. Okay? Letter D. And they mouth great swelling words. The word there is hooper or hyper okos. Bulging over, insolent, great swelling. They use elaborate, sophisticated religious vocabulary. I don't know how many preachers you might listen to on the radio or see on YouTube, but occasionally I like looking at YouTube because it gives you the highlights, okay? Whether it be the highlights of football games or whatever, but occasionally I'll see something That's even posted on Facebook through a couple of the Reform pages that I follow. And they'll be talking about false teachers, and then they'll show one. Remember that word that I said, transdispensationalize? We believe in dispensations. God works in different time frames, a little bit differently. Salvation is always by grace through faith in the revelation that God has for you at that point, right? So back here, Abraham believes God, and it's credited to him for righteousness. And what do we need to believe in order to have righteousness credited to our account today? Romans chapter 4, we have to believe the gospel. Okay? We're not believing in our own works, but we're trusting him who justifies the ungodly. That's what Romans 4:4 says. Okay? Just like Abraham, and I think it also speaks of David, but in 4:25 says that he was delivered up for our he was delivered up for our salvation. No. Well, and he for our justification and raised again. No, delivered up for our salvation and raised again for our justification. See, only through Jesus, only through trusting in who he is, what he's done, can a person be saved. And you have Tony Evans coming along, and we're going to make up this word. God's going to trans, that's the idea of taking you from one to another. Some of you are all familiar with the concept of trans in today's day and age, right? Okay, taken from one to another, dispensationalized. So we're going to take you from this dispensation and put you in this dispensation. Where's that in the Bible? It's not. Okay? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. What does a person have to do, believe to be saved? The gospel. Nothing else. Wow. And now again, I'm not saying throw Tony out with the bathwater. A lot of his teaching is pretty good. I'm just saying in this one particular area, he falls into that category like these guys here. They use elaborate, sophisticated religious vocabulary. And notice they flatter people to gain advantage. Proverbs 28:21. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread, a man will transgress. Think about it with me for just a minute. An awful lot of things that are going on today's day and age when it comes to vaccines, jobs, masks, so on and so on and so forth. All you got to do is put the right pressure on people and they'll do something. That's the push here. Well, in this particular case, if you're flattering, you get him to sell his soul for a piece of bread. That's the idea. James 2:1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. You don't look at people and say, well, that guy's rich, we like him. That guy's poor, we really don't want him coming to our church because, well, what good's that going to be for us? That's the idea in the context. Or verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, in flattering people, they are showing partiality. They're trying to get these people that they want to get. They don't go after the people they don't want. They just go after the people they want. Why? To gain advantage. They are good at telling people what they want to hear. 2 Timothy 4:3-4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Again, we see that in the political realm, but it's true in the church also, where, you know, church is boring. We need to go someplace where the music rocks a little bit more, where there's a show. Yeah. Notice they're manipulating. The manipulation of others is for their own gain. When we talk about the concept of a seeker-friendly church, should we be friendly to people that come to our church? Oh, yes, definitely. Okay. What's the purpose of the church? What's the word church mean? It's an assembly of called out ones. So who's supposed to be a church? Believers. Now, it doesn't mean an unbeliever can't come. And like I say, they ought to be feeling welcome by the people. If they're convicted by the Word of God, hallelujah. I know they won't feel good about it, but that's God's working so that they might come to know Him as their Savior. But the reality is this idea of changing the message, changing the church, to get them in like a concert system. Why would you do that? The more people you have, guess what? Most times, more money you got. Something to think about. So that's what these false teachers are like, and their judgment is sure. They were marked out for this a long time ago. Now, does that mean if someone's considered a false teacher, there's no hope for them? No. God takes great pleasure in saving people that we sit there and say, yeah, no hope for that guy. Think about it. Hezekiah, he's about to die. God sends Isaiah to him and says, you know, get your things in order because you're going to go home to be with mom and dad. At which point, Hezekiah's, oh, Lord, you know, I've done all these wonderful things. This guy, come on. And Isaiah has already left. And God talks to Isaiah and says, go back in there and talk to him. Gives him a message. And he goes, well, how do I know this is true? Well, first of all, the prophet of the Lord just told you, number one, right? But I'll tell you what, we can make the shade on the stairs go down 10 or back 10. What do you want? Well, it's automatically going to go down 10, so let's make it go back 10. And it does. So Hezekiah's got another extra 15 years, right? Guess what happens while he's alive for another 15 years? He has a little boy named Manasseh. Manasseh grows up to be the most wicked king. He's actually spoken of when it comes to the judgment of God after he's dead. Okay, Manasseh has died and gone on to his reward, and God's saying, I'm bringing this judgment on Israel because of him. Now, he ruled for 55 years. He started when he was 8. Okay? He rules for 55 years. He was wicked for 50. And guess what happened? The grace of God was shown to him. His eyes were opened, and he became a believer. So, just because someone might be considered a false, an apostate, a false teacher, doesn't mean they're without hope. But it's obviously going to have to be one of those things that God's going to have to do that work, right? We don't need to worry about it. We can pray for them that God would grant to them repentance. But after that, just know that the judgment is coming. And when it does, we're going to see God's holiness vindicated. We're going to see that God truly is the God that we've all believed in. And there will be no doubt at that point. Okay? Any questions or thoughts? Excellent. Let's pray. We'll let you go. Father, we again thank you for your love, for your care. Because as we consider these things and recognize that in your wrath, you are going to judge. And that judgment is going to be horrible. We thank you, Lord, that you opened our eyes and did the work that was necessary so that we might have a relationship with you. That our judgment has been taken care of on the cross of Calvary. We do recognize that there will be the judgment seat of Christ, but we know that, Lord, that there is no condemnation for where we've blown it. But we do ask, Lord, that you might give us grace. We would learn how to walk with you in the power of your Spirit and glorify you in the things that we say and do, because we know we fall short in many ways also. Thank you again for your teaching, and ask, Lord, that you might continue to give us ears that are open, not only to the truth, but that we might recognize those things that are not true also. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You are dismissed. Lord willing, see you again Wednesday night.